Scripture reading this evening, the first of two scripture readings, comes from Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, this is just a couple chapters, and not long in terms of the amount of time that's passed after Israel has left Egypt. They find themselves thirsty in the desert and complaining that Moses, their leader, has brought them out there to die. So we read in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" That word in verse 2, for contend, you might recall, we gave a little bit of attention to this a few years ago on Good Friday. That word for contend is a legal term that's describing a lawsuit. The people are there accusing Moses of being guilty of treason. That's why they want to stone him in verse 4. This is not to be understood as an act of mob violence, but they want to execute the death penalty. They want to put Moses to death for bringing them out there, so they think, to die. But then God, in verse 5, tells Moses to take that rod of judgment, the same rod and staff by which he executed the plagues, to take that rod of judgment and then bring the elders along with him as legal witnesses, and instead to strike the rock, which God, in verse 6, says he will stand in front of. And so we have here an angry bunch of people who want to kill someone, who want to put someone to death, who want the legal penalty of death to be executed. And God says, in essence, "I will stand in the prisoner's dock, and I will let the rod of judgment pass through me." So Moses does as the Lord says. And through the piercing of the Holy One comes life and satisfaction for God's people through the water that is provided. And Paul, you might remember, picks up on this same passage, Exodus 17, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He tells us that this instance in Exodus 17 was a shadow of the cross. That just as God himself undertook their penalty and was stricken for his people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, that rock that was struck was Christ. This passage in Exodus 17 is a shadow of the gospel, which Psalm 95 picks up on. We'll read that now. Psalm 95 picks up on this when it calls God the rock of our salvation. In the immediate context of a psalm, or in verse 8, he speaks of the rebellion at Meribah and at Massah. So we'll read Psalm 95 this evening, and we'll consider it in connection with Lord's Day 47. Psalm 95, verses Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills also are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You can turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to page 894 and 895, where we'll read together question 122 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Read it responsively in connection with what we've just heard from Psalm 95. Question 122. What does the first petition of the Lord's Prayer mean? Hallowed be your name means, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Congregation, as we come before the Lord each spring for a special prayer service, there are certain themes that come up each year. We often pray for God's blessing upon the upcoming season in terms of crops and growth, asking for the Lord to give us our daily bread. We often give attention to praying for the coming of God's kingdom and for the various missions and causes that we support. But as we find ourselves in this series on the Lord's Prayer, I thought we'd focus on the first petition, which is where we find ourselves in that series. I'm having considered in the last few weeks the reason for prayer in Lord's Day 45 and the preamble to the Lord's Prayer in Lord's Day 46. Now we consider the petition that God's name would be hallowed, that God's name would be glorified, as we sang a few moments ago from Psalm 115. And this petition that God's name would be honored and hallowed and glorified really is the thread that runs through each of these other petitions. The reason why we pray for our daily bread is not just so that we might not be hungry, but the reason that we pray for God's blessing on the crops, the reason we pray for the Lord's provision for those who are out of work, the reason we pray for the Lord's continued provision for our church each year as we gather together at a prayer service like this, or the reason we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, as we often do, not only each week and not only each Lord's Day as we pray for the various causes that we take up offerings for, but even as we gather together tonight, the reason why we give special attention to praying for the coming of God's kingdom is because of a desire that God's name would be hallowed. All of these petitions are not just ends in themselves, but so that the name of the Lord might be glorified, which is our chief end. Now, John Piper said, this petition, hallowed be thy name, is the main point of the prayer. And all of the other five petitions are meant to serve this one. The purpose of the universe is the hallowing of God's name. His kingdom comes for that. His will is done for that. Humans have bread, sustained life for that. Sins forgiven for that. Temptations are escaped for that. For the hallowing of God's name. Rabbi Hamas Abrakel said in this petition, Christ teaches us what our ultimate goal must be and the end that we must desire and present in all of the other petitions, the glorification of God's name. Everything for which we have prayed so far tonight is to that end. And as we've been considering the Lord's Prayer in the Psalms and the Psalms in the Lord's Prayer, I thought we'd consider this petition from Psalm 95, a psalm like many psalms that calls us to hallow God's name. A psalm that calls us to know Him, to glorify Him, and to live to His honor. Those are the three aspects of this petition that Lord's Day 47 draws out. And we see each of these aspects of that petition in Psalm 95. First, that we would truly know the Lord. We see something of that in the first two verses, which call us to sing to the Lord and to know Him as the rock of our salvation, to come into His presence. Understanding that He is the rock of our salvation necessitates us knowing something about Him. Coming into His presence to worship Him means we need to know Him. So I want you to notice two aspects of this true knowledge of God for which the psalmist prays in these first two verses. First, knowing Him as the rock of our salvation. Charles Spurgeon said that the author of this psalm had in his mind's eye in those first two verses the rock that when smitten, poured forth its cooling streams, that rock of ages that is Christ. And the reference to Exodus 17 in verse 8 confirms this. And it says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You might see a footnote there directly down to the bottom of your page where it says, literally, Meribah. And then the next line down, Massa. The rebellion or trial in the wilderness that Psalm 95 is speaking of is the one described at Massa and Meribah in Exodus 17. And so in that same context, when the psalmist refers to God as the rock of our salvation, he's doing something similar to what Psalm 78:35 does. He's referencing the rock of Exodus 17 as the place where God showed forth His salvation. And as we read this then with New Testament eyes, as we read this as Christians with a fuller sense of the revelation of God, what it means to know God then as the rock of our salvation, to come before Him and shout joyfully, is to have an experiential knowledge of that to which Exodus 17 points, Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. Edmund Clowney, commenting on 1 Corinthians 10 in connection with Exodus 17, says, God, the rock, identifies Himself with that rock by standing on it. He stands in the place of the accused, and the penalty of judgment is inflicted. And in God's due time, that symbol would become reality. At the cross of Christ, the Son of God would take the place of the condemned and He would bear the strike of judgment. That, by the way, is why it's such a big deal when Moses strikes the rock a second time in Numbers 20, because Christ, which that rock symbolized, would only be stricken once. His death is unrepeatable. The story that we read in Exodus 17 is a shadow of the gospel. And when Psalm 78 and Psalm 95 refer to God as the rock, with both Psalms speaking of Exodus 17 in the immediate context, they are speaking of God as the one who brought about that glorious salvation. And so when we read Psalm 95, which Luke 24 and Colossians 3 tell us speak of Christ, because all of the Psalms are about Christ, those two passages tell us, we're to read it as an invitation to truly know God, our Savior, in Christ. Which is what Lord's Day 47 says, help us to truly know you. We cannot truly know him apart from Christ, who was stricken for us so that we might have life, who was pierced for us so that living water might flow from his side, who was pierced for us so that cleansing water might flow from his side, so that we might be cleansed of our sin and be able to come before God, the Holy One. As we sang in one of our pre-service songs, is so holy that we cannot approach him in our sin. And so the first thing that you must do if you are going to hallow God's name is to know him through faith and repentance. And we're not just talking about knowing him through a one-time conversion experience where you walk down an aisle, but knowing him through continually meeting with him face to face. That's how you could translate verse 2 where it says, let us come before his presence. Literally, let us meet him face to face. The way that we truly know God, as Lord's Day 47 calls us to, is to trust in his Son as the rock of our salvation and then to meet with God face to face through public and private worship. To commune with him through prayers, question 116 calls us to, and to shout to him with psalms, as Psalm 95:2 says. We meet with God face to face in worship, both public and private. We cannot neglect either. There's a sense in which public worship only profits us insofar as we are also privately communing with God. And private worship is supposed to be unto public worship. You can't neglect either. Note the corporate nature of verse 2 where it says, let us meet with him. And so the way that we truly know God, as Lord's Day 47 calls us to, is through Christ-centered worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day and day after day, asking God by his Spirit to help us to truly know him, to add his blessing to the means of grace that we receive, and through those means to reveal more and more of himself to us. And as by the Spirit's help we come to truly know him, Lord's Day 47 then says we are to honor, glorify, and praise him. So that's our second point. First, we desire that God would help us to truly know him, to know him through Christ, the one who is the only mediator between God and man, the only access point through which we might come to know him. And then it says we are to glorify him. Once we come into his presence, it says that we are to sing psalms joyfully because he is great and has done great deeds. So there's three aspects of our honoring, glorifying, and praising God in verses 2 through 7. But first, the psalm tells us that we do it by the singing of psalms. Calvin said of the Psalms, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs more fitting for the purpose of worship than the Psalms of David. And so we are called, as we come into God's presence, to sing them. This is how the church has always worshiped. This is how Christ worshiped. This is how Christ, on the night of the Last Supper, worshiped with his disciples as they sang those Psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Christ took the Psalms on his lips. This is how the New Testament in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 commands us to worship with Psalms. What Luther called a little Bible. He said, in this book is comprehended most beautifully and most briefly everything in the entire Bible. We sing the Psalms in part because of their doctrinal completeness. We sing them also because of their Christological completeness. They speak of Christ. They speak of his deity. Psalm 8, Psalm 45. They speak of his incarnation. Psalm 40, also Psalm 8. They speak of his adoration by the Gentile Magi who came from afar in Psalm 72. They speak of his baptism, Psalm 2, of his temptation in the wilderness, Psalm 91. They speak of his ministry, Psalm 146, of healing the lame, the blind, his teaching, Psalm 78, his triumphal entry in Psalm 118, his cleansing of the temple in Psalm 69. The Psalms speak of his betrayal by Judas in Psalm 41, his rejection in Psalm 35. They speak of his trial and mocking in Psalm 69, his crucifixion in Psalm 22, and those insults that were heaped upon him, even his God-forsakenness. They speak of his death in Psalm 34. He gave up his spirit. They speak of his resurrection in Psalm 16, and his ascension in Psalm 110 and Psalm 68. The Psalms speak of Christ. And so we sing them. We honor and glorify God by taking them on our lips and praising him for all of his works and all that shines forth from them. All of those glorious works to which the Psalms testify prophetically. And then as we sing them, we see all that Christ has done. We see this in verses 3 through 7, how it speaks of the Lord's greatness, how it speaks of all that shines forth from his glorious works. It speaks of his kingship in verse 3. It speaks of his creation and providence in verses 4 and 5 of this psalm. It talks about how in his hands are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills also are his. The sea is his, for he is the one who made it. His hands formed the dry land. This psalm praises God and hallows and glorifies and honors him for all that he has done in creation and in providence and being the one who continues to uphold those things. It speaks in verse 6 specifically of his creation of mankind. It speaks in verse 7 of his caring for his sheep. These are the wondrous works of God that Lord's Day 47 speaks of. And it says that we're to honor, glorify and praise him for all his wondrous works. Wondrous works that are done in Christ, who is our great King, Revelation 1 says, who is the one, Colossians 1:16, by whom all things are created, all these things that we read of in verses 4 and 5. Who is the one, Hebrews 1, who upholds all things by the word of his power, and John 10 cares for his sheep by laying down his life. We take up psalms like Psalm 95 to praise God for all that he has done for us in the gospel and all that shines forth from it. As question 122 says, his almighty power, his wisdom, his kindness, his justice, his mercy, his truth. These are the attributes of God that shine forth from all of his glorious works in Christ that we see throughout this psalm and throughout all the psalms. And each of these glorious attributes of which Lord's Day 47 speaks, we see also in Psalm 95. Verses 4 through 6 speak of his creation, his almighty power in creation and in providence. Verse 4 speaks of his great wisdom in creation. Verse 7 of his kindness. Verses 8 through 11 of his justice in swearing in his wrath that that rebellious generation would not enter his rest. And verse 7 of his mercy. In caring for and giving his life for his sheep. Speaks his truth at the end of verse 7 in that voice that goes out. We must not harden our hearts against. We see in this psalm all of the very things of which Lord's Day 47 speaks. All God's wondrous works and all that shines forth from them. And so as we carefully read through a psalm like this and meditate on it, let it dwell in us richly, as Colossians 3 says, as we look at a psalm like this, our response is to be to honor, glorify and praise God. One of the ways that we do that is by taking a psalm like this on our lips and singing God's word back to him. Honoring, glorifying, and praising God by singing the Psalms, by singing them with reference to all of his wondrous works and all that shines forth from them. And the third way that this psalm, that Lord's Day 47, calls us to to honor, glorify, and praise the Lord is to do so by doing it joyfully. And Psalm 95, verse 2, teaches us that psalm singing and exuberant joy are not mutually exclusive, but they can go together. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. We see here that psalm singing and shouting joyfully can go together. In fact, they must. We don't bring honor, glory, and praise to God by dour, somber, frown-faced worship, but by worshiping him with joy. We glorify God in our worship by enjoying him forever. Especially we who have seen the Christ that these psalms foretell. Not just the rock in the wilderness, but the reality. And so how much more should our Lord's Day 47, hallowing of God's name, be filled with joy? Now, this petition and Psalm 95, which informs it, call us to honor, glorify, and praise God for all of his wondrous works and to do so with joy. This honoring, glorifying, and praising the name of the Lord with joy includes not only our set-apart times of worship, the psalm tells us, but all of life. That's what Lord's Day 47 says when it says, and it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us. And we see that same thing in the last four verses of this psalm, where there's a call not only to honor, glorify, and praise God in our set-apart times of worship by singing the psalms, by coming into God's presence with thanksgiving, worshiping him, and bowing down, but also by not hardening our hearts against his commands and testing him in rebellion. It's the same thing again. Lord's Day 47 says, hallowing God's name includes not only our set-apart times of sacred worship, but all of life. And so we direct all of our living, what we think, what we say, what we do, so that God's name will never be dishonored by our living, but always honored and praised. That's the goal. That's what it means to hallow God's name. Not just to sing psalms, but to let them so dwell in us richly that they change us. Not just to come into his presence on Sunday, but to live before him on Monday. Not just to praise him with our lips, but verse 8 tells us he's after our hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Verse 10, do not let your heart go astray, but follow his ways. Those verses there, it's referencing what we read in Exodus, where their sinful words and their sinful actions dishonored the Lord. And the psalm is saying to us, don't do that. Don't let God's name be blasphemed by living in a way that is contrary to what you confess. This is how we hallow God's name. Do not let God's name be blasphemed by what you think and by what you say and by what you do. But the psalm tells us, hear God's voice and do not harden your heart against it, but receive his word and let it so change you. Again, all of this is subservient to the psalm's main theme of worshiping God and hallowing his name. We do so by seeking to truly know him through Christ as the rock of our salvation. We do so by seeking to glorify him in both public and private worship. And we do so by seeking to never blaspheme his name by living in a way that is contrary to what we confess. Now, this is how we hallow God's name. And so as we pray this first petition informed by the Psalms, by Psalms like Psalm 95, we're ultimately praying that God would do this by his Spirit, that he would help us to truly know him in and through Christ and love him. That he would then help us to worship him according to his word by joyful psalms in the assembly of God's people, and then to live in such a way in the rest of our lives that our worship is not in vain hypocrisy, but the overflow of hearts that truly know him and love him. We pray that God would do this in us, and we pray that God would do this throughout all the earth until the knowledge of His glory fills the earth as the waters fill the sea. This is the goal of all our prayer, that God would be glorified and enjoyed forever by His creatures. As Piper said, this petition is the main point of all our prayer, and all of the other petitions fall under this one. The purpose of the universe, the purpose of our lives, the purpose of our worship is the hallowing of God's name. And so when we pray for the coming of His kingdom, this is not so that our name would be hallowed, so that people would think how great Emmanuel must be. People are coming to Christ through them. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom, not simply so that we might have some sort of political power, but so that He might receive the glory that is due His name as our Maker and Savior. We pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, not so that we can look good and obedient in the eyes of others, but so that His name might be hallowed in the way that Psalm 95 says, with the people who do not harden their hearts with works of disobedience. We pray for our daily bread, not just so that we can be warm and well fed, but so that with those resources we might have energy to honor His name. So that with those resources we might be able to honor His name with acts of hospitality and generosity. We pray for the forgiveness of sin so that He might be glorified as the one who gets all the credit, as the only thing you contribute or I contribute to our salvation from sin is the sin from which we need to be saved. We contribute nothing, and so we get none of the glory. We pray for deliverance from our enemies, not so that we can be victorious, but so that His kingdom would be exalted and His enemies, which are only our enemies because they're His, be defeated. The chief concern of all of our prayer is the sort of hallowing of God's name that we see in Psalm 95. That's why Rob prayed for the well-being of this flock. That's why Adrian prayed for the many diaconal causes that we support, because we want God's name to be hallowed. This is our chief concern, and the chief concern of Christ as He leads us before the throne of grace. So as we bring our service towards a close this evening, I'm going to lead you in a prayer for the hallowing of God's name, a prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. Let's join our hearts now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have prayed tonight for your flock here.